We are going through the book of Acts together as a church, and Acts is a very unique book in the Bible. It's the only one of its kind because Acts gives us the story of the early church. It tells us what happened in the 30 or so years, about the three decades after Jesus lived his life on the earth. It tells us the story of how God moved in the church and how God grew the church. And it tells us a story of how this new gospel message of Jesus spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire and throughout the known world. And we've been going through Acts because Acts is a powerful book for us as a church. It shows us the way of following Jesus Christ. And it presses this essential question upon us on how we respond to Jesus. I mean, now that Jesus has died on the cross and he's risen again, now, in light of that, how are we supposed to respond to God? Now, when you think of it, in so much of the Bible, the earlier parts of the Bible, the full gospel message had not been made clear yet because Jesus had not yet died and rose again. But now that Jesus has come, now how should we live in light of that, now that the gospel is clear? And this is what Acts tells us. And the importance of our response to Jesus, it's big not only for us as individual, but also it's essential for us together as a church. I mean, we come together as a church to God's word because we want to hear from God. We want God to address us, and God does that through his word, through the Bible. And we want God through the Bible to challenge us. We want him to convict us. We want him to correct us. We want God to encourage us and lead us in the way that we should go. And this is essential for us as a church because we want all that we do together as a church to be faithful to God and to be obedient to God. And God, to get that done in our midst, uses his word. See, the amazing things is when we go straight through the books of the Bible like we normally do, is that God addresses us in ways that we wouldn't expect. You know, we're plugging along through books and we would expect God to say something, but every time we go through different books of the Bible, God brings different things to light, things that we would not have expected or predicted. And this is because we're not limited to what we already know, but we let God set the course. We let God set the agenda, and God gets his work done. And when we together hear God's word and submit to God's word and obey his word, God directs us as a church. And this is what we need to happen and want to happen so that Jesus' mission can continue through us. So would you please pray with me? And then we'll be looking at Acts 5 today. So Heavenly Father, every word that you have spoken is true, it is good, it is beneficial, it is profitable. So God, today we recognize this as not just as the words of men, but as the word from you. So Father, give us a proper humility, a proper repentance. Father, forgive us for our hard-heartedness and overcome our hard-heartedness. And Lord Jesus, would you accomplish the purpose for which you've given us this word through your goodness and through your power? God, as we always do, we pray this for our good, for our happiness, for our joy, and for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So our passage today, it's a little bit longer passage. It's Acts 5, verses 12 through 42. And so far, throughout the first little over four chapters of the book of Acts, we've seen a number of things happening. We have seen this dramatic, fast, quick growth of the church. We have seen the church start out as 120 believers, 120 people huddled together. But then one day came and they grew by 3,000, and then they continue to have this dramatic growth. And they're all located in Jerusalem, and the growth is happening to such an extent that they're catching the eye of the authorities. And the authorities are getting upset. So we've seen the persecution start against the church. We've seen the religious authorities arrest Peter and John, two of the apostles. And then we saw the court. And remember, this is the exact same court that handed Jesus over to be killed and crucified. This exact same court threatened them and commanded them to stop teaching about Jesus. But Peter and John stand before this court and they say, well, it doesn't matter what you tell us because we can't help. We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. But they say, well, stop anyway. And of course, Peter and John continue. And then last week in the pastor in the passage Tyler led us through, we see two people put to death, but they're not put to death by the human authorities. They're put to death by God himself. There was this man and his wife, man Ananias, his wife Sapphira, and they lied to the church, but in doing so, they weren't only lying to the church, they were lying to God, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. They were lying about this sum of money that they were giving to the church, lying about that, and God makes it clear that he will not stand to be lied to. So Ananias and Sapphira both drop dead. And here's the verse that we left off with last week. Kind of tells you the state of things in the church and around the church. It's Acts 5, verse 11. It says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. See, when Ananias and Sapphira had dropped dead, it was clear that God's presence was in the midst of this church. And God's presence is a holy thing. It is a powerful thing. It is a fearful presence because God is the holy and almighty God. This is a God who is not to be lied to or messed with or taken lightly. God was on the move in this church. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. What we're going to see is that the church's power comes from obedience to God. Did you get that? Because that's what we're going to be talking about again and again and again today. This is our one point throughout our entire passage. The church's power comes through obedience to God. And we're going to basically see two parts in our passage. First, there's a paragraph that gives us an update on the church and what they were doing. And then there's going to be another incident of persecution, where not just Peter and John, but all 12 of the apostles are arrested and brought before the court. But in every part today, what we're going to see is that the church's power is found in its obedience to God. And this is true for us today. Not just for then, but it's true for us today as a church. If we really want to have God's power on the move in our church, what is required of us is that we be obedient to God. The church's power comes through obedience to God. And we're going to see that one point again and again and again and again. Okay? So if you just want to get the main point of the sermon, you know, you can say a quick prayer and check out, and we'll be good. But we're going to go through it here. So the first paragraph, it's the update on the church. And what we see is that God is powerfully on the move. Here we are, Acts 5, verses 12 through 16, where it says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. And none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, right away we see the church meeting together, and actually that's something we've seen over and over in Acts, the church all gathering together as a body, as a family. And we saw that right in the first verse here, back to 5:12, where it says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the apostles, among the people by the hands of the apostles. Catch this sentence. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, we've seen this throughout the story of Acts, the church gathering together as one body. We saw it right in the first chapter, verses 1, 13, and 14, where it says, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. It tells us a few verses later that this group was about 120 believers at the time. And they all gathered together. And back then, 120 people, they could fit in this big room of one house. So they're all gathered together in a house, but then the day of Pentecost comes, and in that one day, they go from 120 people to 3,120 people. So they can't meet in someone's house anymore, so they change their location. Then we saw them meeting in the temple. We saw that in Acts 2:46. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. We see two parts to their gathering. They were gathering together as this big group of thousands of people together at the temple. And then they were also sharing meals with one another in their homes. And they continued this meeting in the temple. And as we saw in our verse, Solomon's portico, that's one of the gates, one of the areas of the temple courts. Look at 5:12 again. Look at that last sentence. It says, they were all together in Solomon's portico. See, what the church is, it's a gathering of people. A gathering of people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what the church is. It's an assembly. It's this gathering of God's people. And I'll tell you what, there's something about gathering together as a church body. There's something we see in Acts here about gathering together as one family and one body. And we're seeing this in Acts, and just as a church leadership, we're thinking through, what does this mean for us as a church? They're gathering together, and not only were they gathering together, but God was powerfully at work in their midst. And all of the people could recognize this. Verses 13 and 14. And catch the kind of the oxymoron, the contradiction it's saying here. It says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. What we see here is that there's two groups of people, and the first group of people kept their distance from the church. I mean, they had seen that God was on the move. They had seen God was in their midst. Such this holy presence of God that Ananias and Sapphira had just been knocked dead. And they keep their distance. They can see that God's on the move because it says the people, they respected the church. They held the believers in high esteem, but they keep their distance. And maybe you'd be thinking, well, if they could tell that God's presence was there, why would they keep their distance? Well, the reason they kept their distance is because God's presence was there. See, when God is on the move, your life is going to change. You cannot have God on the move, and you cannot just stay in charge of your own life. You can't have God on the move and just keep being the Lord over your life. Things have got to change. You cannot keep living as you have. Your life has to change. And there are some people who will resist that change at all cost. They don't want God to come into their life and mess things up. They just want God to stay, God, you stay over there, we'll stay over here. And that's the first group. We see some of the people doing that. But then we see that there's another group that could not be kept away. Verse 13 and 14 again. He says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, in these first few chapters of the book of Acts, we have seen the church grow quickly. I mean, from 120, then later we see in one day that there's 3,000 new believers. Chapter later, it tells us that the number of men was over 5,000. So it had grown from just a small group to thousands in the span of a few short months. And now here it says, more than ever, believers were added to their numbers. So more than ever, more than 3,000 in one day? I mean, it doesn't give us an exact number here, but you see it. It's growing fast. More than ever, the Lord was adding to their number. And it tells us here there's multitudes of people. I mean, not a trickle, one here. Multitudes of both men and women. Multitudes of people finding new life in Jesus. So what we see here is that when God's presence was on the move in their midst, some kept away and kept their distance. But we see that some couldn't keep away. And both responses are responses to the fact that God was in their midst and God was on the move. Now, it makes it clear that God was on the move in other ways in our passage here. And that's when we see God performing some great, impressive miracles through the apostles. Last verse that we looked at already, verse 5:16. It says, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Yeah, they were all healed. The sick, the demon-possessed, were brought to the apostles, and it says here, they were all healed. Now, question for you, how did the apostles do these healings? I mean, did they just happen to have some impressive skills as healers? Was there some technique, some trick, some magic that they had figured out that could bring about healings? Had they sat down and kind of brainstormed and come up with these creative ideas? And they're like, if we just faithfully do these three steps, you know, we'll be able to perform healings in people. I mean, I'm being silly, but absolutely not, right? The reason these healings were happening is because God was doing the healings. See, the apostles, it was happening through them, but they didn't have the power themselves to heal. God was the one with the power to heal. God was the one responsible for the miracles. We see here that God was on the move. So in our passage, we see the church, people were coming to faith in Jesus. And then people were being healed. And both are results of God being on the move. See, the church's power did not come from some technique, did not come from their creativity and innovation. It did not come from some program. They were simply being obedient to God, and then God was the one accomplishing the results. See that? The church's power came through its obedience to God. It's all they brought to the table. They were just obedient to what God told them to do, and God is the one accomplishing the results. God was on the move in this church, but not everyone liked that. The authorities, again, are upset. And this has often been the case. I mean, back in that day, today, throughout all of human history, because there are human authorities out there who do not like to know that, do not like to acknowledge that there is an authority above them. You get mankind throughout all of our history fighting against this God, this idea that we are responsible under God's authority. So they arrest all of the disciples, all of the apostles. Now, before they had arrested, a couple chapters ago, Peter and John, but now they arrest all 12 of the apostles. Okay? And when they had arrested Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak about Jesus anymore, but the apostles kept speaking about Jesus. So now they throw the whole 12 of the apostles in prison. Yet God wouldn't leave them in jail for long. Our next paragraph, 5:17 through the beginning of 21. It says, But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. The high priest, he's mad that they're breaking his commands and speaking about Jesus again, so he has them arrested, but he couldn't keep them arrested for very long. Because did you see it said how in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord came and opened the doors and told them what to do? The angel gave them specific instructions. The angel said, go, get out of the jail, go back to the temple courts, and speak about Jesus once again. He says, go back to the exact same place that you arrested, do the exact same thing that got you arrested, do it once again. So what do? They obey the angel. See, the angel was a messenger from God, so God was making his instructions to them clear. And they do exactly what God tells them to do. So it's now the next morning, it's daybreak, and they are back in the temple preaching the same message about Jesus. Now, how did the apostles get out of prison? I mean, did they huddle together and think that we need to come up with a plan and we need to get our best ideas and then lay out the pros and cons and figure out, you know, overcome obstacles and think through all the things that could... And did they have one of them that was an escape artist who was good at picking locks really quietly and that... See, they didn't have a plan. They were just in jail. They didn't even probably have a thought of trying to escape out. But who had the plan? God did. Who had the power? God did. They didn't get themselves out of prison. God got them out of prison. They simply obeyed what God told them to do. Needless to say, the next morning, the authorities are a bit surprised. They go to find him in jail, and they're not there. Verses 21 through 26, where it says, "Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people." Tell you what, I almost feel bad for the religious authorities here. Because Peter had already told them just shortly before this that they crucified Jesus, but God raised Jesus from the dead. And now they lock him up in prison. The next day they go to get him. The prison doors are locked. There's no evidence of being busted open, and the guards are standing at their post, and they open the door to get the prisoners out, and the jail cell is empty. And I think the religious authorities are starting to wonder what's going on. It says that they're perplexed. I mean, can you imagine their perplexion? Is that a word? It is now. It says that they're wondering what this could come to. And you just about wonder if there's a little pause in their heart and they're wondering what they're up against. You wonder if they can almost sense that they had stepped into something much bigger than them. So they arrest them. But they do this on the down low because they don't want to upset the crowd. Verses 27 and 28. It says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" They bring the apostles back before the court and the high priest again. Remember, either the high priest Annas or Caiaphas, the ones who Peter and John stood before just a week ago, the same high priest that handed Jesus over to be crucified, now they are back in the court and they say, "We charge you, we gave you strict instructions, we gave you commands not to speak anymore about Jesus, and here you've went and filled all of Jerusalem with your teaching. Like, we gave you strict orders and you have not obeyed our orders." And the apostles had not obeyed this order because they had a higher set of orders. Here's their response, verse 29 through 32. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, they make this charge against Peter, and he doesn't defend himself. We're not going to obey you if you're going to tell us to do what God is. We're going to obey God. We must obey God rather than men. And Peter doesn't defend himself. Instead, he points once again to Jesus. You see how Peter relentlessly keeps going back to the message of Jesus. And the high priest had complained that the apostles were trying to make them guilty of this man's blood, Jesus' blood. And now Peter once again tells the court, you killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. But this death on the cross was not the end of the story. Because Peter once again shares with them that glorious truth that God raised Jesus from the dead. And he said, this Jesus is now your leader and your Savior. And then Peter makes an amazing offer to the court. He tells them that Jesus can give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Here he's telling the court, the same court that handed over Jesus to be crucified, that they can be forgiven. Even though they had committed this atrocity of having Jesus, God's pure and holy Son, Jesus, crucified, even yet God was willing to forgive them if they turned to Jesus. That's an amazing grace. I mean, if someone kills your son and you offer forgiveness, that's an amazing grace. That is the great love of God. This is the good news of Jesus. And if you turn to Jesus in repentance, your sin can be forgiven completely. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of how well you have lived your life, regardless of your guilt, you can find complete forgiveness in Jesus. All that you have to do is believe in him and turn your life over to him. And this is the great offer that Jesus today makes to you. And I'll tell you what, if you've never turned your life over to Jesus, even when I say those words, there's probably this resistance going on in your heart. Because there's a part of you that does not want to let Jesus into your life. Because there's a part of us that doesn't want the change that Jesus brings. But, tell you what, you can only find real forgiveness. And you can only find true life in Jesus. You were made for Jesus. And Jesus so lovingly calls you to himself. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus, okay? You're a follower of Jesus. Peter also indicates what is important to us, and what God calls us to is obedience. Wholehearted, uncompromising obedience. We see it two ways in Peter's words here. First of all, verse 29 and then 32. But it said, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must, see it right there? We must obey God rather than men. And then down a few verses later, Peter says, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to who? To those who obey him. Peter begins his speech and ends his speech talking about our requirement to be obedient to God. So Peter once again points to this message of Jesus. This is his second time before the court giving this message. And how do we think they're going to respond? Well, they're not happy with the apostles. In fact, as we'll see, they are fierce with rage. They want to kill the apostles. But then a man named Gamaliel steps in and says, calm down. Verses 33 through 40. It says, and when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Follow the story here? There's one man who is a part of the court, a man named Gamaliel, and actually we'll see Gamaliel come up again because Paul says that he studied as a young man under the same rabbi, Gamaliel, and most of the court are so mad they want to kill the apostles, but Gamaliel steps up and he says, wait a minute, see, we don't have to do anything. And he points back to two kind of movements that got going before, one led by a guy named Theudas, and then one got by a name named Judas the Galilean. And he said, during both of these men's lives, they had enough leadership that they got this movement going. But he said, as soon as they died, it fizzled out. It petered out. This rebellion that the authorities were fearing, it just kind of fizzled out to nothing. And so Gamaliel says, well, remember, Jesus has died. So if this is just something that Jesus concocted, it won't last very long. If this is just some man-made creation, it'll fizzle out before long. He says, but God's behind this. You won't be able to stop it. You won't be able to stop it. In fact, you'll be opposing God. Now, those are interesting words when we look back over 2,000 years of history. Whether Gamaliel realized it or not, he had a point. And I'll tell you what, this is a good reminder even for us as a church. If everything that we do here together is man-made and man-designed and man-empowered, we will accomplish nothing. But I'll tell you what, church, if we faithfully do what God has called us to do, if we commit ourselves to what is God-designed and God in power, there is no human force on this earth that can stop it. The court here, it listens to Gamaliel's advice, and they do two things. They don't kill him, but they do two things. First, did you see that? It just puts in a couple words, but they had the apostles beat. And this probably means that the punishment of beating back then, they would be whipped with this nasty whip. This whip that would rip their back and their skin to shreds, and they'd be bleeding. And they would whip them 39 times. And you ask, well, why would they do it 39 times? Well, it says in the Old Testament, 40 lashes will kill somebody, so we don't want to quite kill them. So they give them 39 lashes, 40 less one. So this is a brutal and painful punishment. Just two or three words here in our verses, but this is a brutal and torturous punishment. And second, they give the apostles orders not to speak about Jesus anymore. Now, apparently, they missed the fact that they weren't going to be able to shut the apostles up. So how will the apostles respond? I mean, will they become discouraged and despondent because of this opposition that they were facing? And not just like peer pressure and pressure, but they were being beaten? Or would they keep quiet to avoid persecution? Would they kind of maybe move outside of Jerusalem so they were further away and had more freedom? Of course not. They do exactly what God told them to do. Here's the last two verses of our passage, verses 41 and 42 of chapter 5. It says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They've been brutally beaten, whipped with this whip that would shred their backs, and they left rejoicing. They were beaten, and yet they rejoiced. Tell you what, there's something going on here. Maybe you remember in Jesus, when he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he gave one of the last Beatitudes, found in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, where it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Tell you what, this hardly seems to make sense. They were beaten and they rejoiced. It says that basically they were honored to be dishonored for the name of Christ. And how is this even possible? Well, there's only one way, and that's that there is a sweetness and there is a power in living fully in obedience to Jesus that is greater than anything else in life. I mean, to have Jesus' presence in your life is worth more than anything else. And if that sounds like a stretch to you, I want you to tell me what is more valuable than that. Stuff, comfort, ease and things going your way, the American dream, is that worth more? Tell you what, you can have all the other stuff and still be empty inside. But when you have the presence of Jesus in your life, it can fill you like nothing else can. What we've seen throughout this passage is that the church's power came from their obedience to God. All they had to do was be faithful to God, and God took care of the rest. All they did is lived in obedience to God, and God was doing things that they couldn't have even thought of ahead of time. God was on the move. God moved powerfully in their midst. All they were was obedient to Him. And it's the exact same for us today. All we must do is be obedient to what God has told us to do in His Word. And I just want to apply this to us as a church, because I've been around this church stuff for a while. And every few years, there's this new wave, or sometimes several in a year, this new wave of a whole host of man-made ideas and man-made advice about what a church should do. All sorts of techniques, all sorts of new programs, all sorts of impressive human creativity and ideas. And what I find interesting is often this man-made advice on what the church should do is presented with these dire warnings. Like, if you don't follow our advice, then the church will cease to exist. I have a problem with that, because you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We don't have to worry about the church disappearing. Jesus will build His church. See, I think we're better off putting our confidence in what Jesus has said, because we don't serve some frail, weak, old, feeble God who is dependent upon us, but we serve the Almighty, the Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth. That's our God. And every one of these man-made techniques, what they really reveal is this overconfidence, this pride in us and in our ideas, and this woeful underconfidence in God and what He can do. They're also usually some plan to please some group of people rather than having as our highest desire to first and foremost please God. In fact, the best thing we can do for other people is not try to please them, but please God. What we must do together as a church is be obedient to our Lord and what He has told us. And He has intentionally given us His Word, the Bible. And in it, He has told us everything that we need for our life as followers of Jesus Christ. He has intentionally told us everything that we need to know to follow Him and to know Him. So we don't need to brainstorm all sorts of creative man-made techniques on how to succeed as a church. What we need to do is be fully obedient to God in all things that he has called us to. And God has made our path clear in his word. What we need to do is be fully obedient to God and leave the results in God's hands. And we can see that God can do things that we could never accomplish. God has a power that we can never manufacture in any way on our own. See, the Church of Jesus has no power when we rely on our own ideas and our own techniques and our own power. The church's power comes from our obedience to God. So our power does not come from us. It just comes from us. We're nothing more than the United Way. The power comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. So what does this mean for us together as a church? And I'm speaking here to you who are believers in Jesus, who have put your faith in Jesus. First off, three things I'll give you quick in closing. We want to be an obedient church. And a church that does together what God has called us to do. But I'll tell you what, there's a first step, and that's you must be fully obedient to God. My question for you is your highest desire to please God? Is your highest desire to please God regardless of the cost, regardless what it entails? And if not, why not? I mean, what's getting away of your obedience to God? Whatever's getting in your way, whatever you're clutching onto, it needs to be repented of and turned from. See, what Jesus has done for you has changed your life. It's given you new life. It's taken your dead heart and brought you to life in Jesus, eternal life. And as we live out that response to him, God calls us to obey him. Second thing, we must devote ourselves together to prayer. And God's power, as I've said, is not in us. It's in him. So we ask God for it. So I've been asking this several times throughout Acts, but would you commit and persevere in praying for us together as a church? Praying for this family and body that we're a part of. And we're looking at ways that we can do this better, more faithfully together. It's a conviction through Acts that God is birthing together in us. And so we must be devoting ourselves to prayer. And thirdly, devoting yourself to Jesus means devoting your life to his people. It means devoting your life to the church. See, the life God calls you to cannot be lived in isolation and in independence from other people. Just my last word, don't hold back from our life together. God has a mission for us to fulfill together. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, every word that we read from you, it reminds us that we need the grace of Jesus. The grace of forgiveness. The grace of transformation and changing our hearts and our desires, and the grace to equip us for what you've called us to. So, Lord Jesus, again, we come to you with open hands and say, Father, pour out your grace upon us. Lord Jesus, may we please you and may you be glorified in our midst. Amen.